Is it working? They're working. All right, well, I trust everybody's had a good afternoon. We had a good time at the Maples, and Chase gave a gospel message. Thank you, Chase. That was what we all need to hear and be reminded of. And tonight, hello there. Come on in. There's a few seats left. Hello, Morgan. There's a few seats left. I don't think so. Hello. Oh, this is the first one in. Okay, first one in the door of the whole group. I got you. So, well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and I'll share with you what we're going to do tonight. Some of you may remember what I told you we're doing. Some of you may have tried to forget, and so I'll remind you. But let's thank the Lord for the time we have together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and that you have demonstrated your power in our lives most wonderfully through the sending of Jesus Christ, and for those of us who have come to know him through faith, that you do extraordinary things in our lives. We thank you that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We thank you that it's not those works that we depend to save us, but we thank you that they become an evidence for us that we have been called by you, that we are your children, that you are working in us, and that we possess salvation. We thank you again for the church. And Father God, I pray for us here in this area. I pray for our entire congregation. Lord, that you would impress upon us just the blessing it is to be part of the body of Christ. And Lord, how to interact with one another all the more. So we ask your blessing on the time this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word. And we thank you that even as we learn in this time, we thank you for all the children that are being ministered to. And we just pray for the teachers and the helpers and the workers to minister the love of Christ to them. And Lord, help them to make decisions for Christ at an early age that they might be used by you to continue to share the gospel with a world that needs to hear it. So thank you for this time. We just ask your blessings on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, tonight the subject is the very joyful topic of church discipline. Thank you. Church discipline. What? Just for fun, to start off, what can you tell me about church discipline? What comes to your mind when you hear church discipline? What? Excommunication. So you go right to the very end, to the very extreme issues, and think excommunication, all right? Can church discipline lead to excommunication? It can. It really could. But, okay, so that's what comes to mind. What else? Okay. Kind of the corrective idea, okay, that discipline doesn't have to be a bad thing. It's correcting you, helping you, okay? Church discipline. How often do you see it? Rarely. Should you see it? How many of you are involved in church discipline? Oh, you don't want to answer that. So I have to say, I'm going to tell you tonight that if you are rightly engaged with a church, you are already involved in church discipline. Woohoo! I'm going to tell you how that all works in just a moment. But if we are functioning and living as a church, which is the title of this whole series, then we are already engaging in church discipline, and I will share that with you in a moment. If you remember, one of the themes that's running through the series, Living as the Church, has been really trying to understand a tension that exists. And I don't know if you really appreciate or think about this tension that we do this enough, but there's a tension between God's grand purpose for the church, which is our holiness. It is to display the church in all her glory, all her splendor, as spotless and unblemished. There's this tension between God's purpose for us as the church and our own sin. God wants us to be holy and blameless, and what are we day by day? Sinners, saved sinners. How many of you get through a day without sinning? We don't. And so, what do you do every time you come into church? What are you bringing with you? Sin. It follows you. This is one of the most noble pursuits that we could ever engage in, is coming to church, because it's a picture of what we'll be doing in glory. And yet, what do we bring in? What follows us even in this most noble effort? Sin follows us into this room. God intends for the church to be the manifestation of His glory. We are, right now, supposed to be showing to Bentonville that we glorify God. We are manifesting His glory. We have recognized our need for a Savior. We are here to worship Him, and we become the manifestation of His glory. And yet, at the same time, we are sinful, selfish people. And therefore, much of what we've discussed has focused on how we can live together, right? How we live together as the church in a God-glorifying, loving, unified way. But as we try to practice living that way, there will be times when members of the church will sin. I know that comes as a shock, but members of the church will sin and refuse to repent. Do you think about that? There will be times when church members just simply won't give up their sin, even when confronted. On the one hand, how do we respond to this? I guess I can go ahead and put at least that much up for you. On the one hand, how might we handle this issue of members of the church who are sinning and refuse to repent? Do you realize that when that happens, what is it attacking? The unity of the church. What's that? The church body. It has an impact on the church body. It threatens the church body. So what do churches do when they see members sin? Well, there's a couple of things they might do. One is that they might simply choose to ignore sin, which is probably one of the most obvious way that churches deal with sin is, well, we'll just ignore it. We'll just not do anything about it. But then that threatens the purity of the church. And that's what Jesus is setting out to do. On the other hand, we might act harshly in self-righteous anger. We get legalistic and we impose rules and standards and we try to micromanage everybody and everything they do. You certainly can't do this, because if you do this, it could lead to that. And we start micromanaging that. Well, that will destroy unity as well. And neither one of those are godly biblical responses. So the question is, how should we react to unrepentant sin in the church? It implies a couple of things. One is that we recognize that there will be sinners in the church. How do we respond to that? And the Bible, believe it or not, gives us an answer. The Bible gives us wisdom on this issue, and it brings to us this topic of church discipline. And then you could call this a biblical response to unrepentant sin. What is church discipline? It is a biblical response to unrepentant sin. That's exactly what we're doing. And contrary to what most people think, discipline is not an inherently negative thing. As Brett was reminding us, it is most of the time, until we get to the very end of a very extreme example and might have to ask somebody to leave, most church discipline is positive. I want you to think about that. Because I've already told you, if you are in the church and you are actively engaged, you are already involved in church discipline. I'll let you know how that works in a moment. It's a command of Scripture. Church discipline is something we're supposed to do. It is for our good. What's at the heart of church discipline? I do have plenty of outlines for you, but this is just kind of my freelance time. But what's at the heart of church discipline? And I would say to you that the model for church for discipline in the church is the discipline our Heavenly Father exercises with His children. And we have a couple of verses that we could think about. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this. Listen. For those whom the Lord loves, He what? Disciplines. And He scourges every son He receives. If you go on to read a couple of verses later, He says, if you are not being disciplined of the Lord, If you are engaged in sin and you're not seeing or sensing any consequences for that, if God's not bringing anything to bear in your life, then you are an illegitimate child. And the Scriptures use a pretty graphic word to describe the illegitimate child. But if you are loved of the Lord, He is disciplining you. He is correcting you. And He does it lovingly, and He does it gently. And sometimes, if you keep going, He'll do it more firmly. But if the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, what ought the church be doing? That's the model. How do I demonstrate my love to you? How do you demonstrate love to me? How do we demonstrate love and unity to one another if we are not correcting one another, instructing one another, disciplining one another? Furthermore, the purpose of discipline is righteousness, to be right with God. That should actually say chapter or verse 11. I'm sorry, I didn't get that moved. Verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, right? How many of you have ever had a spanking? Is it joyful? How many of you had to give a spanking? Is it joyful? You don't go, woohoo, this is great, get to beat my child. No, you don't do that. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Beloved, as a church, God disciplines us individually. As a church, we should be disciplining one another. If you love your children, you are to follow this example and discipline them, not to make them angry, not to make them disappointed, to make them righteous. At the heart of the church then, at the heart of church discipline then, we find one way believers in Christ truly care for one another. It's a way that we speak truth to one another in love. It's also how we protect the church from serious unrepentant sin which dishonors Jesus Christ. This is a pretty important topic, and so I'm going to let you know we're going to take it in two segments. We're going to cover kind of the basics of what is church discipline tonight, and a little bit of how we engage in that. And then we're actually going to talk next week about how do you deal with some specific issues regarding church discipline when we're getting into those areas where people remain unrepentant. How do you discipline an elder? You know, the Scriptures tell you how to discipline an elder. What happens if you see a pastor or an elder behaving in sinful, unrepentant ways? How does the church deal with that? If you're a member of the church, do you think you should know how to deal with that? Yes, because it's a biblical requirement that you discipline that person. Prayerfully, that will never happen with your elders, but that's still something we need to know. We're going to talk about church discipline, and our first point is to tell you that biblically, there are two kinds of church discipline. There are what we call formative discipline and corrective discipline. And we're going to talk about those two here for just a moment. Now, this first one, formative discipline, this is what you and I are engaged in continually. If we are living as the church, we are engaged in formative discipline. Let me give you a definition of formative discipline. Formative discipline is administered far more frequently. It happens all the time to every church member who's engaged in a biblical church. What is it? It's simply the process of bringing people to maturity in Christ through positive instruction and teaching. That's the formation. You're forming a discipline. Every time you hear a message preached, you're being disciplined. How many of you have ever been convicted of sin because of a message preached? That's discipline. How many of you have been challenged to do something that you didn't either realize you should be doing as a Christian, or maybe to do something that you've forgotten, or something you've neglected? That's formative discipline. How many of you have ever had a Christian brother say, let me tell you what I've read from the Word. It says that we need to be doing A, B, and C. And you're like, wow, you're right. That's formative discipline. How many of you realize you were engaged in church discipline? You come to a Thursday night Bible study. That's church discipline. You go to a Wednesday night youth group. That's church discipline. You meet with some of the ladies, or you meet with a group of guys, or you meet one-on-one and you talk about the scriptures and you try to say, how am I going to be a better husband or a better wife or whatever it is? That's church discipline. You are building unity. Paul told the ladies in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Why? That's formative discipline. Let me give you I guess I've said this, but when the word is preached, when we are convicted of sin, when Christians encourage one another, that's formative discipline. Well, is that biblical? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, listen to what we read. He, God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of who? The saints. Who are the saints? Who? We are. Okay? I mean, in context, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, but it's being written to instruct us. For the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the saints, for the supplying of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see formative discipline there? When you hear a message, and one of the reasons why we're doing sermon discussion on Thursday nights, and we've posted some of those questions on Facebook, and I know I need to get it out to others who don't have Facebook, but that's giving you an opportunity to both be disciplined and to discipline. When you engage in a study like that and you come prepared, you are actually saying, I believe in church discipline. You are actually saying, you know, this is what the Word spoke to me. This is how I'm going to apply it in my everyday life. And somebody else is sitting there going, wow, that's really good. I need to do that too. You've just disciplined that particular person. Verse 13, what is the goal until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ? How many of you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus? The duh question, right? Well, how do you do that? That passage tells you how. You've got pastors, you've got teachers, they teach, you learn something from them, you begin to apply it in your life, you take that to other people in the church, you build them up. Build them up means that sometimes, what do you have to do sometimes to build something? I want to build something in my backyard and there's a bunch of shrubs and junk in the way. What do I got to do? Got to take it out, right? I got to clear it out. It's the idea of discipline. Get it out of there so I can then build it up. Sometimes I got to tear down something to get it built back up. Let's see if you can see it in this passage. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Somebody want to explain to me how that's a formative discipline right there? Making you be the teacher. Okay. 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 Got to know the Word of God. And then what do you do with it? Teaching it and what? Singing it. It's kind of cool. Did you know you can discipline somebody by singing with them? You could sing to them too, but it might get a little awkward. But yeah, know the Word of God. And we just saw that one of the reasons why God gave pastors and teachers is to know the Word of God, but you can study it too, and then you have some wisdom, and what are you supposed to do? Who's supposed to be doing this? With teaching and admonishing one another. Who's he speaking to? What, who? The church at Colossae, right? So he's speaking to ordinary Joe and Josephine Christians. Right? He's just saying, this is what you're supposed to do. It's a formative discipline. And I think we don't always grasp that. That just by being with one another, by coming to a church service, by gathering at other times in the week, one-on-one or in a group, we are engaging in church discipline. Does that change your perspective on church discipline a little bit? You're engaged in it all the time. The real question is, are you doing well at it, or are you messing it up? Are you taking advantage of it? one more because I just want to make sure we're covering the bases. We can come up with a lot more. And let us, congregation, speaking to a church, let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider. You need to consider how to stimulate. Some of you have heard me. I love this verse. One of my favorite verses. The word stimulate is too kind. The word means to provoke. It means to stir up. How many of you know about pushing people's buttons? We've talked about that before. How many of you know how to push your spouse's buttons? How many of you know how to push your kids' buttons? How many of you kids know how to push your parents' buttons? Yeah, I know it, right? This is the idea that I'm pushing you. I'm disciplining you. I'm challenging you to good deeds. You are to be engaged in formative church discipline all the time. And if you, technically by coming to church, you are engaged in it, but I'm asking you to not be passive about it, but to be more active in that endeavor. This kind of discipline is crucial because God uses it to prevent sin that might require the next kind of discipline, corrective discipline. We have all sorts of little sayings, don't we? We're so pithy. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. How many of you have heard that before? Some of you, it's first time, write it down, share it. It's called formative discipline, right? But the whole point is as we gather, this book will keep you from sin. So personally, I need to be involved in Bible study. Corporately, I need to be involved in Bible study because it keeps me from sin. Some of you, because you come to church, you have been kept from engaging in sins that you might have engaged in if you weren't at church. When you open your Bible and you engage in your self-formative discipline by reading it, how many of you have ever read the Bible and been convicted of something? I can't do this anymore because that's that formative discipline that just comes. So it is so very important that we recognize formative discipline because it keeps us, it is to prevent us from engaging or needing corrective discipline. The more the church is shaped by formative discipline, the less it will depend upon corrective discipline. It's not like the church, especially the elders, we don't sit around going, man, it's been a long time since we've been able to engage in corrective discipline. Who can we get next? No, our goal is constantly formative. We want to form within you the truth of God's Word so that you're prevented from ever needing corrective discipline. However, we sometimes still need corrective discipline. So that is our second point. We have the formative discipline and we have corrective discipline. What is corrective discipline? I have a definition. The specific admonishment or correction of a particular member for sin. I see a sin in a member's life and I go with the very specific purpose of saying, do you know that you are sinning and you need to repent? That happens all the time, right? We shy away from that. Some of it we don't always pay attention or whatever, but sometimes corrective discipline, though, can be informal. It doesn't have to be this big formal ordeal. It can be informal as when one member says to another, hey, Tom, I think you're wrong here. I don't think you understand this quite right. I don't think you're doing this according to the Bible. And you've had those kind of conversations. That's not what the Scripture says, Brett. Let me show you what it says. Oh, okay, thanks. I've corrected you. Occasionally, it can be formal when the entire congregation acts together by saying something like, Mary, we know that you claim to be a Christian, but we now treat you like a non-Christian because you won't stop lying. That's kind of that whole other extreme. And we'll talk about those two ends there. In his book, Mark Dever has a book called The Deliberate Church. If you're interested, I recommend it. It's just how the church is supposed to function. But in the book, Deliberate Church, Mark Dever and Paul Alexander describe the relationship between these two types of discipline like this. He said, if we were to compare discipline in the body of Christ to discipline in a physical body, then formative discipline would be like eating right and exercising, whereas corrective discipline would be like surgery. Does that help you see the difference? I mean, you should be eating better, right? Formative discipline. So we give all the good food, the spiritual food, but occasionally we need to go in and operate, and that's the idea behind corrective discipline. So we're going to concentrate on the second of these kinds of discipline tonight, corrective discipline, and we're going to begin by looking at just some of the benefits. Some of the benefits, that's going to be our second point. What are some of the benefits of corrective discipline? Because, you know, when we start talking about correcting people, let me just ask you this. How many of you like to be corrected? You just thrive off of being told, hey, you're doing that wrong. It really depends on how you're approached, right? You know, nobody likes, hey, man, you're doing it wrong, stupid. I mean, that gets on our nerves. But if somebody were to say, come alongside of us and can I help you understand what the Scripture says about this? Because I think it would be better if you did it this way. We might be a little more inclined to respond. So I was thinking about asking you, can you tell me what are some of the benefits? But you might get them out of a different order and you'd mess me up and then I'd have to discipline you. So I won't do it that way. So let's just consider these very quickly. Why would we want to be involved in corrective discipline as a church? Well, corrective discipline is for the good of the person disciplined. I just want you to stop and think about it for a moment. If we truly desire to be a pure church, if we desire, what does Christ desire for us? That we'd be holy, that we'd be unblemished and spotless. If I see a brother who's tainting his own life, harming himself, wouldn't it be good to correct him? Wouldn't it be in his own self-interest to correct him? Some people object to the idea of discipline on the grounds that it is somehow unloving. But the truth of the matter is that discipline warns a person of the dangers of sin and calls him to repentance. It's the whole adage, of if I see, you know, Daniel standing out in the middle of the street and a semi-truck's coming at him at 60 miles an hour, and he says, I say, hey, Daniel, man, you need to move. And he says, I don't know, I'm not moving. Am I going to just stand there and watch him? Probably, I don't know if I could do this to Daniel, but I'd probably try to tackle him, right? If I really love him, I'm not going to say, forget you, man. You know, I'm going to do what I can to get him, correct him, get him out of harm's way. That's what we're saying. That's what corrective discipline is. Is it only good for the person disciplined? Corrective discipline is good for other Christians. Why would you think corrective discipline is good for other Christians?
Some people look at that person
as religious. They kind of follow him through. Okay. So it's good for other Christians because if that person isn't corrected, he could lead others astray. Okay? How's it good for other Christians?
They could also be having the same sin and seeing that somebody else is corrected.
Okay. They see they find themselves engaged in the very sin that they see corrected and they go, uh-oh, I better clean up my act, right? Okay. Okay. So, okay. Yeah, so if we're not, that goes back, if we're not disciplining one person, then it makes other non-believers maybe think that that's the way all Christians act and think. And that happens all the time. Did you know, how many of you knew that the early church, they accused them of being cannibals? They thought when the Christians got together that they ate human flesh. Why did they think that? The breaking of the bread, because they talked about eating the body of Christ. They meant symbolically, but the people around them didn't understand that. So then the church had to take time to try to explain, this is why we do what we do. But, you know, if some people said, hey, we're literally eating the... One person goes out into the crowd. We eat the flesh of Christ, which, by the way, the Catholics say it turns into the flesh of Christ. That must be what every Christian believes. And that's kind of what you're talking about. So corrective discipline is good for other Christians because think about it this way. As well as the church speaks and acts against sin, the whole congregation sees the serious nature of the sin, and it will actually help prevent others from engaging in it. Some may be engaged in it and be called out of it. Others might have been toying with it. Some might have even not known. But they see it corrected, and all of a sudden they're like, hey, I'm not going to do that one. Look what happened. So that kind of leads us into the next one, that corrective discipline then is good for the church as a whole, because that's kind of where Morgan was going to. Church discipline keeps the local body pure by protecting it from moral decay so that the world looks at us, they should be seeing something so extraordinarily different. And the truth of the matter is we have an uphill battle because more people look at the church and it doesn't matter what we're doing in here, we're being judged by what they see happening on the media and all that. So we have a lot of work to do in the sense of being involved in people's life to such an extent that they know that we don't tolerate sin in our church. And we have to qualify that, don't we? Because we come in and bring sin every time. But we don't tolerate those who would so actively, publicly, outwardly demonstrate a disregard for obeying God and His Word. We will correct that anytime we know it. And you know, we started this Awana program. One of the things that we did is spent a huge amount of time on developing a child protection policy. And we did that because we wanted the world to know. We wanted everybody outside to know. You can go online and find our child protection policy and you read it and there are rules the way we're going to act and react and interact with our children to protect them. If a parent from the outside comes in, they know exactly what this church will do and will not do and how we're going to do everything in our power to protect the child. That's what, man, we should be doing that in every area of our life. The world needs to know what we stand for. So it's good for the entire church. Corrective discipline is good for the corporate witness of the church and therefore non-Christians. And I kind of, where some of these are bleeding into the other ones. It powerfully protects our witness in evangelism because people notice when there's a whole community of believers living in a different manner. Some of you might not know this about church history, but there's never been a time in history where the church exploded as much as in the first three to four centuries. The church just went crazy and spread worldwide. There's been nothing like it since. And the question is why? And can I tell you one of the reasons why reasons that are given by historians as to why Christianity spread so rapidly? As they said, because the moral lifestyle of the Christians was so significantly different than that of the world that the Christians were happier, they lived longer, they were healthier, and they, even though they were healthier, they were the ones that started taking care of the sick that were left in the streets. And all of a sudden people said, what is it about these people that they're happier, healthier, they're more loving, they're taking care of even our own sick that we will refuse to take care of? And that got people interested in Christianity. And so, one of the things that they did, the church was pretty hard on, you come to Christ, these are the way, you give up this old lifestyle. There is a story, and I think it was Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, who was written by somebody in a church, wrote him, he was a bishop, and they wrote him, and they said, we have a problem because we have a man who was an actor, and he's come to faith in Christ. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, this is the way this man made a living. He acted. He was an actor. And to be an actor in that day and age, there was a lot of sexual immorality that took place in the theater on the stage. The problem is this man didn't do that job. That's what he's done all of his life. He didn't know what else to do. He didn't have any other job. And so they were writing him, what do we have this man do so that he's not doing this, or do we let him continue to do this? Because otherwise he might be a burden on the church. We're a small church and we don't know how to take care of this. And Ignatius wrote back and said basically he must not be allowed in that profession. Because if you allow him to do that, it will taint the testimony of the church. And therefore, the church needs to go ahead and take care of him, his financial obligations. This is what Ignatius wrote. And if that's a problem for you, let me know and we'll get monies together so that for a period of time, we will take care of him until he can be trained to do something else. All because they wanted the testimony of the church pure. They didn't want somebody saying, there's this guy who's a Christian, but he's still engaged in the sexual immorality. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality in your midst. Isn't that amazing? That's how pure God wants the church. And so that's one of the reasons why we would engage in church discipline. This man was to be told not to engage in that kind of job. And the last one, and this would probably be the most obvious or the most important, whatever you would like to say with that, corrective discipline is always for the glory of God. It's not to belittle people. It's not to berate people. It's not to be mean to people. It's not to be unloving. It is all to bring glory to God. Christians are called to be, we run out of words. Christians are called to be, how about this, conspicuously holy. What do I mean by that? I mean, it should just be obvious. It should be so obvious that you're living your life by the highest standard. How long did it take for people to know that Jesus lived by a different standard? How did people know that Jesus lived by a different standard? It's the way he looked. What did he look like? He looked like a Jew. Maybe he looked like a rabbi. Probably dirty at times because he was a traveling rabbi. It was not, how would people know that Jesus was holy, conspicuously holy? It's not a tough question. Don't make it harder than it is. The way he talked, the way he lived. Guy opened his mouth and all of a sudden you knew, oh man, this guy is living on a different playing field than I am. How come it's so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to do that? It's kind of a whole other topic, isn't it? But I got lost in that word conspicuously holy. Not holy for our own reputation, but for God's reputation. I shared with you this morning one of my favorite themes in the Gospel of John is this reoccurring statement of Jesus that follows a couple of varying nuances, but essentially could be summed up this way. Jesus said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I only do that which I see the Father doing. He said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I only speak that which the Father has spoken to me. If we live that way, imitating Jesus, would you be conspicuously holy? What does that mean? Man, you stand out. So, I was reading your shirt. Religion sets rules, Jesus sets free. Just, that's conspicuous, man. Religion, everybody wants religion, something that I think I can do, but Jesus is the one. There's something just different about Christ, and that needs to be manifested. Our lives are to be storefront displays of God's character in the world. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Our lives are to be storefront displays of God's character in the world. We've ever walked by a storefront and stopped. Ladies, you ever stop and look at those shoes? Maybe? No? What is it? What is it for the ladies? You ever see stop and say, oh, look at those. What is it for the guys? Drive by the auto park over there and, oh, look at that Camaro. Oh, I'd look cool in that. storefront display, something that catches people's attention. Isn't that what a storefront display is supposed to do? Catch people's attention. And we want Christ to shine in the eyes of the world, but that means He's got to shine through us. One important part of the responsibility to address sin in the church is that if we don't, it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. It tarnishes Him. It belittles Him in the eyes of others. When church discipline is necessary, then we come to the question of how should we exercise it? And then another question is, how do we do this in such a way that we both protect Christ's reputation and promote unity? I mean, because one of the reasons why we're afraid of church, of this corrective discipline is, man, this could tear us up. This person might leave. Be better to prune the bad fruit off of the tree than to have the whole tree get sick and die. The Bible, though, gives us guidance on how to deal with this, and that's what we'll spend just a little bit of time on here and answer those questions. What if someone sins personally against you? How are we to deal with this? Somebody personally sins against you, Brett. What do you do? Beat his face in? No. What do you do? Oh, you're going to beat his face in. Somebody sins against you, Brett. Peter's beating his face in. Okay. Yeah, vengeance isn't yours. It's Peter's. Okay. What do you do? What should you do if someone sins against you? How should you react? I could ask the question, how do you react when someone sins against you? You get upset, okay? You give them a piece of your mind? Who are you to do that to me? And then you refuse to talk to them. That builds Christian unity, doesn't it? Daniel sins against me. I'm not talking to you anymore. You sit on the other side, brother, because I am not talking to you. That promotes Christian unity. Do you say nothing and hold a grudge for years? I just say nothing at all. It's going to avoid Peter. He's always beating people's face in when people sin against Brett. So those aren't options. That's not what we're about. It's interesting that Jesus gives us some direction in this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. You probably heard these verses a few times, haven't you? If your brother sins, and really the idea here is he's sinning against you, or he's sinning against in some fashion. It could be against a church. It could be somehow open. But the idea here in this first part, if your brother sins, what does he say? Go and show him his fault in private. There's something between you and he that you need to get worked out. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. End of story. We're done. Corrective discipline. Didn't end in excommunication. Be great if it always worked that way, right? But let me ask you, how many times do you actually go to somebody in private and say, I think this may be a sin issue here? Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea could be just count him as an unbeliever. And some churches take that to mean put him out of the church. Some churches would say that means even if he says he's a believer and a member, he's not going to take communion. Some churches would say, depending on the sin, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll make a reference to that in just a moment. The sin was so grievous, they said, put him out of the church. Excommunication. Yes, sir.
If they are an unbeliever, but they're close to you, and they continue to sin against you, what is our reaction supposed to be to that? I obviously not turn the other cheek, but what if it's just blaming you all the time?
Yeah.
It's a little bit harder for that person to be not a believer to be able to get across the sin.
Sure. It's a good question. Now, how are we supposed to, and I'm repeating it so that it gets on here. So let me make sure I got the question right. How are we supposed to respond if the person who is sinning is close to us, and they keep on doing it blatantly in our face, and, how are we supposed to respond to that? Is that basically the idea? It's interesting because, it's a good question. I think we'll answer some of it as we go along, but just taking it for a moment, if we get to the place where we're treating somebody as a Gentile or a tax collector, what does that mean? If you treat somebody as a Gentile or a tax collector, you know, I'm imagining the Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking to was going, ooh, that's bad. Right? I mean, to treat somebody like a Gentile or a tax collector, did Jesus mean that bad? How would Jesus treat a Gentile or a tax collector? Treat them kindly and lovingly. But what if they smack you in the face, either literally or proverbially? Preaching the gospel. Jesus would be preaching the gospel. How am I supposed to respond to somebody who's unrepentant and they won't let this thing go, but I've got to deal with him or her because, I mean, they're close to me. I think when you say treating them as a Gentile or tax collector, a couple of things. First, the Gentiles and the tax collectors, I think one of the things that Jesus would have assumed is that they didn't really understand what they were doing, and so he would explain to them, this is a sin. Okay? That may fall on deaf ears, but he still does that, and then he shares the way of salvation. It is a preaching of the gospel. You have to continue, say, and prayerfully, God, help me communicate the gospel that will transform. It is the gospel that saves. It is some people, there's a couple of things I might say to you on this is that, first of all, sin is irrational. Sin is irrational, which means that it's very difficult when somebody is so steeped in sin to rationalize with them. So what do you do with a person who is being irrational? What do you do with a person who's irrational? What's that? Righteous anger? It's hard. All you can do is pray and try to say some of the what Scripture says, even to share with them. Do you realize that sin, this is what the Bible says sin's going to do to you. It says you're not going to listen to me. It says you're going to refuse. You're doing exactly what the Scripture says, and whenever you're ready to take the next step of what Scripture says, I'm here. Sin is irrational. Other thing, I don't know that it's pertinent here, but it's just coming to my mind, but sin is antisocial. Sin is antisocial. And that's exactly what you're describing. When somebody's just going to be in your face and blatant with their sin and they don't care how it's affecting you or other family members, what are they doing? It's antisocial behavior. What do you do with that? You say, this is exactly what the Scriptures say. We get all upset and act surprised, but that's exactly what sin does. So I'm trying to say to you, if somebody's so steeped in sin, you need to say, okay, they're steeped in sin. I have to pray for the Holy Spirit to get a hold of this person's life and just do a radical conversion on them, because there's not a lot I can do. I can't rationalize with them. They're displaying antisocial behavior. So what do? I patiently correct them. And it may take weeks, months, can take years sometimes. Yeah.
That's the kind of love you would expect. So, I feel it because there's people in my life and it's like, what more can I do?
Yeah.
You know, and it doesn't seem to matter, right?
Yeah.
But eventually, maybe, and sometimes I hurt myself by reacting the wrong way.
Yeah.
But that's what it is. It's hurting my testimony to them. It's hurting my ability reach them.
Mm-hmm.
How many times have I messed up yet God has opened arms?
Yeah. So. Well, and I appreciate that. The issue is how many times do I forgive my brother? How many times do I forgive this person? How much love has been and patience has been demonstrated to you by God? But that's all. That's all good. I think your question, though, is more, you're not supposed to respond with, you don't respond to irrational sin with what? irrational thought, right? Your irrational answer. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. I have to add a word for us. A continually gentle answer turns away wrath. Because we give a gentle answer and it seems like it doesn't turn away wrath. But I think the idea is the persistence. And we've got to stay on topic. It's hard for us because sometimes it's people that we think should know better, or we think maybe are believers, or, you know, whatever. And so we expect more out of them. If you're treating them like a Gentile and a tax collector, don't expect so much out of them. I don't expect a unbeliever to behave like a believer because he can't. And that's what's hard, is when you think you're dealing with somebody who should know better, maybe demonstrated something in the past. If you're getting to this area, which, by the way, the church has done this, so you're trying to make your own judgment on a personal level. But if you're treating that person like a Gentile or a tax collector, you're lowering the standard. They can't. If they're not demonstrating any aspect of the life of Christ, then stop expecting it. And start praying for God to change their heart so that they can. And communicate, I'm praying for you to understand what grace is. I'm praying for you to understand what salvation really is. We talked about this morning, what is the motto of our life? My life is not my own. And even just to share, you know, I'm praying that you come to realize that your life is not your own. But you've been loved by God, and Jesus Christ did something so that you wouldn't have to behave like this. And that makes them mad. Then just keep sharing it.
There's another thing I heard also. It's hard not to think that somebody is sinning against us, because they're never sinning against us. They're always sinning against God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another way to pretend to take it into context, is when you feel like somebody is sinning against you. Don't make it be about me.
Sure. That's right. And that's very, there's some real good wisdom in that. Obviously, we can be sinned against, but for us, when we're in that position, we have to recognize that ultimately their sin and their anger and their hatred and their rebellion is not directed at you. It is directed at God. And you're just becoming, you're the mouthpiece for God at that point. So you're receiving the brunt of it. And so, okay, remind me. It's interesting that David said something very interesting in Psalm 51. We're kind of familiar with this. Is after his sin with Bathsheba. He not only sinned against Bathsheba and with Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, the husband. He had him killed, essentially. He was responsible for his murder. And so, who had he sinned against? He most definitely sinned against Uriah. He most definitely sinned against Bathsheba. But when he writes in Psalm 51, he says, against you, God, and you alone, I have sinned. Because he's recognizing, he's not diminishing the fact that he did something wrong towards these people and had to get that corrected. But ultimately, he recognized what you just said, that the sin that he was engaged in was directed at God first. And he's saying, I got to get that taken care of, and then I can take care of these other relationships. So, I don't know. We kind of rabbit trailed on that. Was that helpful at all? Okay. And I think we'll address that a little bit more as well. We have a few minutes here to address some of these things. So, here in this passage, just a couple of things to take note. There's at least three steps that a Christian is to follow in the situation. First, you go talk to the brother who has sinned against you. Okay? And this may be applying to some of you. What's interesting about all of this, we practice church discipline in this church that went to a full orb, that went all the way to the end of this on an occasion about 7 or 8 years ago. Why did I bring that up? maybe it will come back to me. I'm sorry. I don't know why I brought that up. But go and talk to the brother who has sinned against you. Oh, I know why I was doing that. Because the second thing is, if your brother will not listen, take two or three other people with you and talk to him again. I'm always surprised that the implications that somehow this is going to work. By the way, the church discipline that this church enacted 7 years ago, it worked. The individual came back to Christ, is engaged with the Lord, engaged in a church, and so we're very grateful for that. But you know, so often when you get two or three other people involved, what happens? People run. The churches are not practicing discipline enough, so that when one church does practice discipline, you know what often happens? That person says, I'm not going there anymore. I'm going to go to a church that doesn't do this. It's horrible. But this is what you're supposed to do. In Daniel, I don't know the case that you're speaking of, but take one or two other people with you. Say, I'd like to sit down with you and take a third party. Sometimes when it's family, it means getting non-family members involved, because family members, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So you start talking to family members, and if that's the issue, and you're like, I'm not listening to you, okay, we'll bring in a third party, more objective person in the matter. And then third, if he still refuses to listen, then you tell it to the church, which can expel him if he refuses to repent. So I want to see how I want to handle this, because we have three steps, and I don't think we're going to get through these three steps. But let me get us through. I guess we'll get through a couple of them here, and we can then deal with it. So if someone sins against you personally, the first thing you need to do is set up a time to go talk to that person in private. And let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean just kind of out of the blue ambushing that person and saying, do you realize how much you've hurt me? I mean, it means that you're setting up an opportunity. I need to talk to you about something that's really weighing heavy on my heart, and can we have some time to sit down and talk? I mean, that does, they won't always respond to that, but that's what we're talking about. It's saying that you're going to go and sit down and say, here is the case. Here's what's happening. Here's what the Scripture says. Here's how it's affected me, and I want to get this taken care of. Think about this first step in more detail. In most cases, talking to the offender, if everybody's really trying to work through it, it will resolve the dispute without need for anybody else to be involved. That's your goal. Your goal should be not to get 1,800 people involved with this, because usually that just ends up with everybody being embarrassed and all of that. So your goal should be, when you're sinned against, to keep a lid on it. You know, it's difficult. Maybe you need to talk to your spouse or whatever, but make sure it doesn't bleed out. If you're sinned against by another adult, don't let your children get involved in it. Don't talk about it in front of your kids. Keep a tight lid on this thing, because if you can go and get it corrected, I mean, or what our tendency is, maybe at home, in the privacy of our home, we let our guard down, and all of a sudden we're sitting around the dinner table, and I'm like, man, you know what Brett did to me? I've got my kids there around, and I'm talking to my wife maybe, but my kids here, what am I doing to my kids? Next time they see Brett, what are they going to do? They're like, man, Brett hates our daddy. You know, whatever it is. So we got to be very careful to protect that, because if you can get something resolved without getting multiple people involved, that's the best way to handle this. In fact, that's what we should be praying for. That's what we should hope for, to win our brother over. That's what Jesus said. Given that, we should spend more time then in preparing our own hearts. If we want to talk to somebody, we should be not just coming in with, emotions just running rampant and anger getting ready to well up. We should sit down, really think through the issue. What's the offense? What does the Bible say? Really work through this issue. So how do we do that? The first thing is to prepare your own heart. And this is, I think, what we'll do is we'll get through this, just these couple of steps. Prepare your own heart. There's a book by Ken Sandy who, in his book, The Peacemaker, offers some suggestions on how to prepare your heart. And so we'll get these through tonight, and then we'll stop here. First, I challenge you, I exhort you, biblically, pray for the person you are planning to confront. It sounds obvious, But how often do you just really spend time praying for that person? Pray that God would grow that person spiritually. Pray that he would desire to know God and more of God, because that softens your heart towards that person. Because we tend to be reactive. We might have that passive aggressive thing going on, or we may be the bomb ready to blow up. But it doesn't matter. That's not how we address things biblically. Pray that your own heart would be softened as you deal with this particular person. Second, make sure that you have just cause to go to the offender. Sometimes what you think is a sin against you is not a sin. It's just that it rubbed you the wrong way. I mean, it's funny how many times I never know how much to actually say. I got to be careful. But there are people that are not at this church because I have said, I want to talk to you about a concern I have in your life. I've said, there's just something I'm concerned about. I want to just sit down and address it. And they don't come back to the church. But do you have a just cause when you go to the offender? Have you sat down and you thought about, okay, because before you ever get to that place, you got to say, okay, here is what the biblical issue is. Not just how it makes me feel. Remember, we talked about feelings this morning. Going back to Daniel's statement, really, how is this an offense to God? Isn't that the most important thing? How is this an offense to God that just somehow got directed at me? Our minds can be pretty deceptive, right? Therefore, pray and think carefully about whatever you have. Do you have a biblical basis to go to that brother or sister? And moreover, pray carefully or prayerfully consider whether you have a fault in the dispute. Because I found that sometimes too. I'll get mad at somebody, and then all of a sudden I realize, you know, I'm really the one that's got a problem here. Jesus actually addresses that in Matthew 7:5. Anybody know what Matthew 7:5 says? Absolutely. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And what is the hyperbole there? The big, take the big plank that's standing out 40 feet from your own eye before you bother to take the piece of sawdust that's out of your brother's eye. How many of you have ever found yourself in that situation? Third, examine your own heart. Kind of goes with what we just said. Make sure your motives are proper and that you are not going to the offender out of anger. Just listen. Because the deeds of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. But how many times do we go to somebody who has offended us and we go with these kinds of attitudes? Anger. How many of you have ever addressed somebody else's sin in anger? Okay? Revenge. Ha ha! You did that to me, you're going down. No more Mr. Nice Guy. Pride. You've gone to them in pride. I'm so much better than you. I've never done anything as bad as what you just did. Or some other sinful attitude. Instead, be sure your goal... What is your goal? What is the goal of going to your brother when he sins against you? What is the goal? Somebody tell me. Get them to repent. They sinned against you, though. So what happens? When somebody sins against you, what happens to the relationship? You want to create unity. We call it reconciliation. We want to be reconciled. We want things to be right between us. Because God did everything to make us right between Him. If a brother sins against me, I want to do everything I can to have things right between us again. That's the goal, okay? To be reconciled, because that brings God glory. Is this more about getting something off your chest, or is this more about serving this particular person, helping them get out of their sin, bringing glory to God, purifying the church? Those are all things that you have to examine in your own heart. And I'm often afraid we don't go through those kind of steps. We judge the sin in somebody else, and I've got to get it corrected because it's making me mad. I've got to get it corrected because it's making me look bad. The pride thing. I've got to get this corrected because, man, I hate this, and I'm going to make that person go down. That revenge attitude. Then we kind of talked about this already, but I'll say it again this way. Don't talk to others about your brother's sin simply to make yourself feel better or to gain a sympathetic ear. Man, I got to talk to you guys. So-and-so sinned against me. Don't you think that's bad that they sinned against me? Oh, Pastor, we're so sorry. Come on. Oh, you know, I want you to feel, I need that sympathy. That's not, you don't go to people. Especially, we're only still in the first stage. Have I gone to that brother individually? Have I gone to him or her privately? Have I tested my motives and thought through my heart? Have I prayed for this person's heart to be softened? Maybe fine to talk about the situation with one other person. If you need some wisdom about how to approach the offending person, or if you're uncertain, maybe you're, is this really a sin against me? Has this person even really sinned against me? Go talk to a mature Christian, a mature Christian. Don't talk to a bunch of immature Christians. Don't talk to a bunch of unbelievers. You know what they'll tell you? Get mad, get even, take them out. They'll get after you with that. But using a conversation as an outlet for your anger, you know what that is biblically? Gossip. God hates gossip. It undermines unity in the church. It's a violation of Matthew 18 that says you go to him in private to start with. In fact, even when you need counsel from another person, you can almost always get advice from them without actually naming the name of the offender. Hey, I got a situation, and here's the circumstance. And you know, this has happened so many times. I'll know who the offender is. I'll be asked for advice. How do I handle this? Because such and such, this is what's going on. How do I handle this? And they'll never mention the name because I think they're honoring this very principle. It doesn't matter. I mean, and I don't go, oh, you're talking about so-and-so, aren't you? No. I don't need to know. They approached it biblically. And maybe I don't know. And that's still okay. Because they're just getting advice on how to confront it correctly. Finally, on fifth... What happened? Oh, I didn't put that up there. Okay, well now it's up there. Fifth, and this is where we will end tonight because you've put up with enough of my windiness, I guess. Fifth, when you confront the offender, remember to act and speak in a spirit of gentleness, humility, and love. I shared this earlier with you. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You know, a gentle word, you may say, it doesn't correct. It doesn't say it always corrects the issue. It just turns away wrath. I can promise you, though, that if you keep pushing the matter and you get louder and you start, you know, making threats and all of that, it's not gonna help the situation. Be in control of the situation. How do you control the situation? You make sure you're speaking gently. I'm just simply sharing what God's Word says to you. Yeah, but it's okay. I understand. I understand. Yeah, I don't know if this is a gentle answer or not, but I understand. You can't think clearly. Your sin has made you irrational. Probably don't want to say that every time. But sometimes you can say that and you can say it gently. I understand. You're upset. I understand. You think I'm out to get you. That's exactly what the Bible says. How you're going to feel. You're paranoid. It's okay. I love you. I'm going to pray for you. However long it takes. So if we will practice this, this is just how to prepare our own hearts. Next week we'll come back and talk about how to confront specific issues. I want to let you know that reconciliation is your responsibility. Someone sins against you. Do you know biblically it's your responsibility to get it taken care of? Well, wait a minute. What about Matthew chapter 5 that says if you know anybody has an offense against you, you're to go to them? That's true. But I'm going to show you that it's still your responsibility to go to the person who's offended you and get it corrected. And then we're going to talk about how this whole Matthew chapter 18, how do we go through the next steps? Because all we're talking about is step one of going and showing your brother his faults. Are there any questions or further comments as we wrap it up? Clear as mud. If you take home anything tonight, I would hope that you take home this. We're talking about how to confront some specific things, and you will have ample opportunities to do that in your own lives, and there'll be different times in the church. But really, I would just impress upon you that formative discipline, that every time you engage the body of Christ, you are engaged in church discipline, in informing and in training and instructing in righteousness. And so I want you to think about that fact, that a good church is always engaged in church discipline. The church is, not just the leadership. The leadership tends to, well, we do focus on formative discipline when we preach and teach, but the corrective discipline, we're trying to do all the formative stuff so we don't have to do as much corrective discipline. So I just want you to think about that. Any other thoughts before we close? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you love us enough to correct us. We thank you loved us enough to do what was necessary to forgive us. But then, Lord, as your children who have been made your saints, your holy ones, we confess we do not always live according to our position. But we thank you that you do discipline us. You discipline us through the church body. You discipline us through preaching. You discipline us through the reading of your word. And I pray, Father God, that both this formative and corrective discipline will be alive and active in our church. Father God, help each one of us here tonight realize just what a privilege it is to be engaged in church discipline. That's a positive thing because it makes us be more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would just continue to instill these things deep within our hearts and minds, that we would be engaged in them to your glory. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.